Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I would encourage you, if you have a Bible today, to open with me to Acts chapter 10. I want to speak this morning, the Lord being our helper, on the conversion of Cornelius. And this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts because it signals the change in focus from the gospel going strictly to the Jews to its expansion to include even the Gentiles. You know, Jesus had said in the first chapter of Acts to his disciples right before he ascended, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea," that's Jewish territory, "and in Samaria." Now that must have been surprising to them because the Samaritans were considered to be outcasts by the Jews. So that the fact that the gospel would go even to include the Samaritans was probably surprising to those early disciples. Then he said, "and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the gospel would expand from a small nucleus of Jews in Jerusalem to infiltrate the entire inhabited world. And the book of Acts is the account of that actually happening. Now, from Acts chapters 1 through 9, we have a strictly Jewish kind of focus. But beginning in Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile convert. And a Gentile is anyone who's not a descendant of Abraham, a biological Jew. And that would include you and me. This morning, you and I were probably descendants not of Noah's son Shem, the Semitic people. You've heard the word anti-Semitic, meaning against the Jews. You know, the Shemites were the line biologically of the Jewish people, but you and I are probably descendants of Japheth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Japhites were the Europeans, the Germans, the Muscovites. You know, the French, those are the people that we would say were descendants of Japheth. So anyway, Acts chapter 10 is a pivotal chapter. And let's begin by reading, beginning in the 19th verse. "When Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." So God has given Peter a vision. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And as he thinks about it, the Holy Spirit gives him this message: three men are searching for you. "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. And Peter said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee." Then Peter invited them into the house, and he lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you've sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour," which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. We'll stop reading there this morning. But this gives you a cross-section of the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Now, Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 are the chapters that show us that the gospel transcends every ethnic boundary. Acts chapter 8, you may remember, you have an Ethiopian who is baptized by Philip. He's converted. He understands the gospel and he's converted. So you have an African. In Acts chapter 9, you have a Jew, Saul of Tarsus, is struck down on Damascus Road and the Lord deals with him. And then Ananias preaches to him and the scales fall from his eyes and he sees and understands the truth. So you have Hamite, a Semite, and then Acts chapter 10, you have a Japhethite, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah from which all ethnicities in the world derive. And this shows us that the gospel is not bound by what might popularly be called racial barriers. Now, of course, in a biblical sense, there's only one race, the human race, right? But ethnicities do not matter when it comes to the gospel. I received a wonderful text message this morning from my dear friend and our brother in Christ, Elder Martin Onyani, in Kisii, Kenya. And Brother Martin sent about a dozen pictures of a wonderful worship service they had. They had about 50 people in attendance. And just a wonderful day, a couple of preachers preached and he was all smiles. And he said, the Lord wonderfully blessed our worship service today. It's good for my heart to hear that God is blessing his people on another continent while he's blessing us here in America. Aren't you glad to believe that God has people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe? He has a big family. I was visiting with a structural engineer this week who is originally from Syracuse, New York, and he's lived in Wilmington for several years now, but we had a wonderful conversation. He said, you don't strike me as being like some of these other preachers I see, real flamboyant, focused on fancy automobiles and living like royalty. You strike me as being very modest and down to earth. And I thanked him for the compliment. And he talked about how disillusioned he was with what was happening in religious circles today in our country. He said, it seems that churches have become just big businesses, you know, just focused on meeting their budgets. I mean, that seems to be the number one concern, is just to meet the budget. He said, I understand that that's necessary, but he says, in some cases, there's so many different programs and functions that it seems to be almost beyond what the Lord intended. He talked about how that he struggles to think about how Jesus would respond if he was here with some of the popular focus in Christianity in the modern world. And he said, what do you believe? What does your church believe? And I told him, we focus on biblical simplicity. We believe that preaching, praying, congregational singing, fellowship, that there aren't a lot of external trappings. There aren't a lot of additional extracurricular activities and programs that we have to keep staffed and keep running like a well-oiled machine, but that we try to be as apostolic, as close to the scriptures and the primitive or original church as possible, that we do that out of conviction. And it's not always popular in the world in which we live, but we have a heart that this is how the Lord Jesus set the church up and that this is what we want to do. And he said, tell me, I have a question. He said, I hear from a lot of these preachers. He said, I watch some of these television preachers. And he says, I hear from a number of them, you know, that a person may be a pretty good moral person. They may live a good life and care about others and have a good heart. But yet if they don't know Jesus Christ, then they'll go to hell when they die. He said, do you believe that? And I said, no, if they show the evidence of a good heart, that's evidence that God has touched them and that they're children of God. You show me somebody that has a godly, humble heart who bears the fruit of the Spirit. You can't bear the fruit of the Spirit without the Holy Spirit's presence. You can't have fruit without a tree. Even so, when you see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, that shows that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the heart. He said, you're the first preacher I've ever heard that said that. I said, now, of course, there are benefits to knowing the name of Jesus and the truth of the gospel, but that's the function of the church. The Lord makes children of God, but the church educates the mind. The Lord touches the heart. Our goal is to get the head and the heart together, because God has a lot of children whose minds are confused by false teaching. I talked to him about the story that came out in the Gulf War about some of the Shia Muslims that were seeking to exterminate all Westerners, death to America. But I said there was a story that came out about a Muslim man who, at personal cost and the risk of his own life, braved life and limb to rescue some American soldiers who were in danger. He braved life and limb to care for them and to nurse them back to health. And I asked him the question, how do you explain the difference between the man who wants to exterminate every American and the man who believes the same thing, but yet who has a heart of compassion to try to help them? You explain that difference, my friends, by the fact that God has children out of every nation and in every kindred and tribe. Yes, indeed, my beloved, this is a wonderful truth. And Acts chapter 10 reinforces this wonderful truth that God has people among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews, even before they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ or know the truth of the gospel. Now, God brought Peter to teach Cornelius and to bring light to his understanding, but he gives evidence of grace even before Peter got there. In fact, look back at the first verse and you'll see a character sketch of this outstanding man. In the first verse, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal town about 40 miles north of Joppa, or modern-day Tel Aviv, Israel. It's on the Mediterranean coast. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now remember, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and Rome had its governors and its military occupying different portions of the land of Canaan. Well, Cornelius is one of these Roman soldiers. It says he's a centurion, and the centurion is a Roman officer, a military officer who's in charge of 100 men. We would say probably today that he would be a staff sergeant. I mean, it's not one of the highest ranks, but he is a man with some authority. He's a centurion. And it's interesting to go through the Gospels and look at the different Roman centurions that Jesus encountered. One of them was a man of tremendous faith. You remember Jesus told that one that I've not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. So just because he's a Roman centurion doesn't mean that he doesn't have a heart that God has touched. So here are these Jews, and Cornelius is deployed from Italy into Caesarea, where he's in charge of watching over and organizing 100 soldiers. It says he was a centurion of the band or the regiment called the Italian Band. And that shows us his connection to Italy, that he was in fact a Roman soldier. And notice the description of his character in verse 2. He's a devout man. Now the word devout means godly. It means he has an inclination toward God. He's a pious man. He's serious about character. He's a devout man. And he's one that feared God with all of his house. Secondly, it describes him as God-fearing. You know, used to you would hear old-timers say, he's a God-fearing man. She's a God-fearing woman. And that, my beloved, is a tremendous compliment, because it means that they take God seriously. God is not just an abstract idea in his or her mind, but he's real to this person. They take him seriously. They know he's watching. They know he's real. He's not just something the preacher talks about on Sunday, but they fear the Lord. They have a reverence. They have an awe, a respect. The good definition of the fear of the Lord is simply that this person takes God seriously God is real in this person's life. So Cornelius is described as a godly man, a God-fearing man, and it says he is a compassionate man. He gave much alms to the people. Now, almsgiving is what we would call today charitable giving. Somebody that cares about the poor and that does what he can to alleviate the burdens of daily life from those who are less fortunate. Almsgiving. You know, giving food to the hungry, shelter to the homeless, clothing to those who are living in abject need, and so forth. So Cornelius cares about others. And then it says he prayed to God always. Now, here's a praying man. I'll tell you, this outstanding man has to be a child of God, wouldn't you say? Godly, God-fearing, compassionate, and charitable, and he's praying to God always. You see, these things he mentions here, the character description of Cornelius, are not prerequisites or conditions that merit the grace of God, but I suggest today they are evidences of grace already in his heart. The Bible tells us that a seeker of God, somebody who's godly, devout, gives evidence of grace. For Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." And what that last expression means is, in all of his thoughts, God's not in one of them. There are people who do not seek God. There are people who have zero interest in God. You show me somebody who has an inclination, who's inclined, who's searching for God, I'll show you somebody who gives evidence that they have spiritual life. So Cornelius is a God seeker. He's a God-fearing man. He fears the Lord. Romans 3:18 says that the natural man has no fear of God before his eyes. Instead of saying, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" he asks with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" In other words, don't bother me with God. I don't want even to think about him or consider him. When it says that Cornelius is a God-fearing man, it does not mean simply that he was a Jewish proselyte. Some have suggested he had already joined the Jewish religion as a proselyte. But you know, verse 45 in this 10th chapter of Acts talks about how the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, which were believers in Christ, were astonished when the Holy Ghost fell on the house of Cornelius. They were astonished. Had Cornelius already been a Jewish proselyte, they wouldn't have been astonished. They would have understood why God would bless him. But when the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Ghost, they were surprised by that. That tells me that Cornelius, though he was a God-fearing man, was not a member of the Jewish religion. Now, I think he knew about what the Jews believed, and he knew what had happened in the Holy Land. Because in verse 36, Peter says to him, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." That word "know" means to be aware of. He says, Cornelius, you're aware of the news. You know, you've been listening to what's happening in society. You know about this upsurge of followers of a man named Jesus from Nazareth. You know, you're aware. That's all that word "know" means. It's eido in the Greek, and it means to perceive with your senses, not to believe it or to be a subscriber to it already. Cornelius was just aware of what had been happening, societally speaking. But he was not a believer in Jesus, neither was he a proselyte to the Jewish religion, but he was an Italian who was living in Caesarea, and this man was a God-fearer. And you show me that principle of godly fear in a person's heart, and I'll tell you that principle is a provision of the covenant of grace. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 through 40 reads as follows. Notice the connection of God's covenant of grace and the fear of God in somebody's heart. God says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." Now here's a wonderful covenant promise. God says, "I will claim them as mine and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Isn't that wonderful to know God will never turn away from you to do you good? But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You show me somebody that has a fear of God in his or her heart, I'll show you somebody who is a recipient of the blessings of the covenant of grace. I'm telling you, these characteristics show that Cornelius has already been born again. That's what I'm saying. He's a regenerate man, even though he's never heard the gospel. And this is surprising to many of our friends in religious circles, because they are very convinced that the gospel is the means or the instrument that somebody must hear if they're going to be born again. But I'm telling you, when they believe the gospel, that shows they've already been born again. Cornelius is a man who fears God. That can't be said of a man who hasn't been born again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Cornelius is a man who seeks God. That can't be said of the natural man, for there is none by nature that seeketh after God, says Romans 3:10. Cornelius is a man who is charitable. He's loving toward others. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God." One of the evidences that a person has been born again is he genuinely cares about other people. You show me somebody who really loves his neighbor as himself, I'll show you somebody in whose heart the principle of love, the law of love, has been inscribed by the finger of God. Cornelius is a charitable man. In fact, God acknowledged and remembered his alms gifts. For it says in verse 4, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now, this is what theologians call anthropomorphic language. You know, I mean, the idea is that God has a memorial to remind him. And we know that God never forgets anything. He doesn't need crutches or helps, right? But it's written in language that we can understand. Like you would see something and it would remind you of something special that happened in your life. So he says, "The prayers and alms gifts of Cornelius rose up as a memorial before God." I'm telling you, that means that God remembers the prayers and the alms gifts of Cornelius. God acknowledged and remembered his service to others. I love this verse in Hebrews 6:10 that says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." Isn't that precious, my beloved? God does not forget what you've done for others. Now, hopefully we'll forget it. When you do something kind for others, the best thing you can do is forget it. You know, don't continue to admire your shot. You ever watch these tennis players at Wimbledon? Or maybe at the U.S. Open, and, you know, they'll hit a good shot, and then they'll admire their shot, and in that split second that it takes to admire your shot, their opponent has gained the advantage. He catches them off guard, you know, and he comes back with another shot, and had they not stopped to admire their shot, they might have scored the point. Well, my beloved, may I say the best course of action for you and me is not to fixate on how godly and gracious and useful we've been. If you do something nice for somebody, the best thing to do is forget it, is to ride off into the sunset and not focus on it. But how wonderful to know God doesn't forget it. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And Cornelius's prayers and alms gifts rose up as a memorial before God. You know, Malachi 3:6 says that a book of remembrance was written before God for those that thought upon his name and that spoke often one to another. The Lord remembers every act of service in his name that is done by his children, and he will never let it fall to the ground. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Have you ever done anything in this world that was in vain? You know, I've invested labor in something before that at the end it just didn't work out, and I said, "Well, all that work was in vain. Have to do it again." Think of a little colony of ants that builds a mound, an ant hill. Then a lawnmower wheel runs over it, you know, and they go right back to work. Now, they could just sit back and say all of that was in vain, but they get back to work. And the fact is, my beloved, all of us will have experiences in life where we say, "Well, that was wasted time and wasted effort. It was all in vain." But you know, there's something you can do in life that is never in vain, and it's what you do in the service of your Lord. It is never in vain. It's never wasted time. You've taken time out of your busy schedule to be here this morning, my friends. May I say, the Lord sees it. He knows it. He will remember it. He won't forget it. And you say, "Well, I think it was all wasted." It's not wasted, my beloved. Nothing done in the service of Christ is ever wasted. It's always significant. Now, we may not know the significance of it, but how wonderful to know that He remembers you. And He will bless it. So the prayers of Cornelius rose up as a memorial. Now, we ought to always pray and not to faint. That's for sure. You and I ought to never stop praying. But you know, God may answer a prayer that you prayed 10 years ago. He may answer it today. He may answer a prayer that your loved ones who've now gone home to be with the Lord, who once sat on these pews, prayed many years ago, and bless us today for their sakes. That's true, because our prayers rise up as a memorial before God. He remembers them and our alms gifts. So Cornelius is a praying man. His prayers came up before God. His service to others was remembered by God. And that is only true of the child of grace. Do you know the prayers of the wicked are not held in remembrance before God? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 says this about the prayers of the wicked. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." So the wicked man can pray, but I'll tell you, his heart isn't right, and God does not honor that prayer. Later in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, the same thought basically is repeated. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." The person who won't listen to me, I won't listen to him, is basically what that verse means. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, what is an abomination? That's a pretty strong word, wouldn't you say? It means it's abominable. It's repugnant. It's repulsive. It's worthy of divine judgment. An abomination is a very extreme way of saying that God hates it. He despises it. He does not remember the prayers of those who refuse to hear His word. Now, that can be true of God's people, right? We can say, "Okay, I'm not going to listen to what God says." We can stop our ears, but that's true of the wicked all the time. They never once listen humbly and receive the word of God, and their prayers are an abomination, but the prayers of the upright are His delight. So the very fact that Cornelius's prayers were held in remembrance before God indicates he's a godly man. He's a righteous man. He's a born-again man. And verse 15 of this 10th chapter of Acts tells us that he's a man whose heart has already been cleansed by God. For when the Lord showed Peter this vision, remember, Peter's praying, he's on the housetop praying, and he's hungry. It's about the time of his evening meal. But he's involved in prayer. And God uses his natural hunger as the catalyst, if you please, to get his attention. He drops a sheet, as it were, from heaven, knitted at the four corners, and it's full of all manner of beasts, some clean and some unclean, all sorts of animals. So there would be lambs and goats and bullocks, which were kosher animals according to Jewish dietary laws, but there would also be hogs and catfish and animals that were not kosher. They were not consistent with the dietary laws of the Jews. You know, don't you, that the Jewish people had very strict dietary laws, right? They could eat some things, but they couldn't eat other things. They couldn't eat bacon or pork chops, you know. They could only eat that which had a cloven hoof and that chewed the cud. So that would be mutton or goat meat or deer or, you know, or cattle. But it would exclude other animals. It would exclude pork because pigs have a cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud, you know. So anyway, the Jews had very strict dietary laws. So this sheet knit by the four corners, and it's full of all manner of unclean beasts. You talk about a picnic basket, you know, and it's full of all sorts of food that Peter is not allowed to eat. And the Lord says, rise and eat, and Peter objects. Now, Peter was quite impulsive, quite impetuous. And this is reminiscent of when he said, Lord, I'll never deny you back in the day. He says again, not so, Lord. So the Lord says, rise and eat, and Peter says, absolutely not. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And listen to verse 15. The Lord said to Peter, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. If God has cleansed it. In other words, Peter, these things you think are unclean, God has cleansed. You know, prejudice is a very difficult hurdle for us to overcome. We have very strong convictions about what is appropriate, what is not appropriate. And we say, people that just don't comply with this standard, God couldn't possibly accept them. I do believe there's a place for being precise when it comes to the biblical pattern of serving God, worshiping God. But my beloved, in terms of God's family, I'll tell you, there are people whose hearts God has cleansed that may not agree with you and me regarding the details of divine worship. God has people who are different than me. Different skin tones, different dialects, different life experiences, different cultures. In fact, I dare say that the Lord's family is larger than probably you and I could ever even imagine. I believe, my friends, that the family of God is a multitude that no man can number. He told Abraham, look toward the heavens and see if you can count the stars. Or look at the sands by the seashore and see if you can number the grains of sand. He says, so shall thy seed be. And he's talking about Abraham's physical offspring. But if that's true of Abraham's family, biologically speaking, I'm telling you, it's true as well about God's covenant people in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. For Christ is the seed of Abraham. In Christ, God's people are as innumerable as the sands by the sea and as the stars in the heavens. You say, well, you mean they're the same exact number? No, I said they are as innumerable as. Just as you can't count the grains of sand by the sea, you can't count, I can't count the stars in the heavens. You say, well, I think I've got them all figured out. I dare say, build a more powerful telescope. You'll see there are some beyond what you can see that you haven't factored into the number thus far. They are innumerable as far as we are concerned. So the family of God is not just us four and no more. But the family of God is a vast host of people across all ages of time, from all ethnicities, even those before the gospel began to be preached. God had a people. You know, the late Elder Obey Dalima Masawanga from Tanzania in East Africa. Some of you knew of Elder Obey, maybe met him personally. You know, he found great comfort when he first understood the truth that in my Father's house are many mansions. And he said to Brother Sam Bryant, he says, you mean there's hope for my great-grandfather, for my ancestors, that even though they were incorrect in some of their pagan religions, that if they showed the fruit of the Spirit, that may be evidence that they were children of God. Brother Sam said, amen. Absolutely, there's hope. That's true. My beloved, may I say that God has people who are in heaven right now who died before they ever understood the first notional or cognitive thought. Little babies that died in infancy. I'm telling you, God has children among those who are mentally deficient, who've never been able to process the simplest mathematical formula. They couldn't process logical thought. They couldn't communicate. Their minds were perhaps damaged from birth. And perhaps they were not able to function in society and to understand coherent thought. But I'll tell you, God has people in all different circumstances. And Cornelius shows us that the heart can be right even though the head is confused. He's a man who God had already cleansed. He's a just man, verse 22 of this chapter. Acts chapter 10, verse 22 says, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man. That means righteous. The word just means righteous. A just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. You show me a just man, I'll show you somebody Christ represented at the cross. For there is none just unless Jesus has made him just and declared him to be righteous through his imputed righteousness on the cross. And then it says he's a man whom God has accepted. Verse 35, in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness. Now notice it doesn't say anything in this verse about his understanding, his cognitive grasp of truth. He says the man who fears the Lord, that's an attitude. To fear God is an attitude of the heart. He has an attitude of reverence, and he works righteousness. He's doing godly and righteous deeds. But it says, the man who fears God and works righteousness is, not will be, but is already accepted with God. Now, had Cornelius accepted the Lord? No, but God had accepted him. And how do you know it accepted him? Because he that feareth God in every nation, in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God receives you and me. He accepts us for Jesus' sake. Cornelius, I dare say, is an outstanding individual. And all of this is true of him while he is yet unevangelized. I want to say today, my beloved, that God has children who have not yet received gospel light in their understanding. They have spiritual life, but not yet gospel light. And we might call these people the unevangelized elect. There is such a wonderful truth, my beloved, that God has children who are yet to be reached by the gospel. Now, I want to reach them. I want to play the role of Peter and talk to and speak to the Corneliuses out there. But aren't you glad to know that God is not handcuffed by your ability or mine in his ability to reach his children? He will reach them. He will quicken them. And the great joy that's ours is to take these unevangelized children of God and to bring the Christian evangel, the good news of the gospel, to them and to tell them who it is who has touched their heart and changed their lives. That's the purpose of the gospel. I'll close with this verse this morning, Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, where the Apostle Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is my greatest passion in life, says Paul. This is my heart's desire. This is all that I could wish or want. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. These are people who are zealous. They have an enthusiasm which has come from God, a zeal not for God, but a zeal of God. He's the source That preposition of indicates source or origin. God gave them this interest, but he says it's not according to knowledge. They have something in their hearts, but it's not in their heads. It's not according to knowledge. For, that is, he goes on to explain, they being ignorant. Now, is ignorance a problem of the heart or the head? Of the head, right? Ignorance isn't a problem of the heart. But he says they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They think that it's through what they do that they can please God, that their works are essential in obtaining this righteous status. But he says they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. He tells us here, dear friends, that the law will never make you righteous, but the law leads you to Christ, who is the terminus. That's what that word end means. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness is fulfilled. It reaches its completion. It finds its ultimate destination in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ and you've submitted, you've found rest in that wonderful message that Christ's imputed righteousness is your only hope with God, you know what this salvation that Paul yearns for on behalf of his fellow countrymen is all about, because there is a salvation in knowing and understanding the truth. Oh, my friends, what our lesson this morning has taught us is that regeneration must necessarily precede gospel conversion. Acts 10 is the story of Cornelius's gospel conversion. He comes to gospel light, but before that ever happens, we have evidence that God has touched his heart. I'm thankful to believe that God has people out there. I think the engineer I talked to the other day is one of them, even though he's not quite there intellectually. I think that we see evidence that there are people whose hearts are tender toward God, yet their minds are still confused. They're searching. They want to know. They want to understand. And our goal as a church is to pray that God would lead them our direction and open the door so that we can find them and help them as they ask the way to Zion. Now.